This morning, as we enter into this scene in Mark chapter 15, we are now just hours away from Jesus accomplishing what he came to do. And these scriptures that we come across are very deep, very profound, but they're also very emotional. They can be, as we really realize and take to heart what our Lord and Savior has actually done for us. And that's sort of my prayer this morning, that the things that Jesus did won't just be some mental understanding, but it would be heartfelt, that the love of our Lord and Savior would resonate in our hearts. And as we look at these scriptures, it's really amazing to see the turmoil and the chaos that surrounds Jesus. It's like a riot. There's screaming, there's yelling, there's murder, there's hate. It's dark, all surrounding the one who loves all the way to death, who loved us to death. And when you think about it, and when you start to apply these scriptures, it's really amazing as we go into the world ourselves, and we ourselves are experiencing, in many cases, the realities of this world, that it's chaotic, that it's turmoil, that there's chaos, that there's distress, and there's disorder. And it's just interesting to sort of look at society and look at the sociological and psychological reports and things going on, and to see the damage that's going on in people's lives psychologically. The need to constantly medicate oneself, to make oneself feel better, just to get through the turmoil and the chaos of the day. And then we have to understand, as Christians, that we have everything that we need in Jesus that pertains to life and godliness. That we have the power, that we have the way, that we have the truth, the life, to take on this chaotic world in such a way where we're victorious, where we're not succumbing to the way that the world wants us to live, that we're not products of the system, so to speak, that we are truly victorious in the Lord. And may I say that He is the only way. He is the only answer. And Satan proposes many different solutions. It reminds me of Jonah when he was running from the Lord, and how Satan just so happened to provide him a boat. Here you go. To allow him to escape and run even further from the Lord. But at the end of the day, we can't run from the Lord. We're going to have to actually face him and his reality, and to do that, either to be for him or against him. There's no neutral. But here's the thing, and here's what I'm excited and encouraged about today, that as we go through these scriptures, we're going to, one, see how Jesus was victorious. But not only that, we need to learn how to be victorious. We need to learn how to thrive in this world, in the calling that He's given us. We need to know what it means practically to be an overcomer. And it's important not only for us, it's important for the world too, that we actually are lights in this world. The world needs to see Jesus working in a person's life to overcome. The world needs to see the truth in action, needs to see the reality of a changed heart and a changed mind walking in step with Jesus, the world needs to see that. And that's what we see in Jesus as he faces this crucial moment, the darkest moment the earth has ever seen. None of us will ever face a darkness like Jesus has faced, and that's because he's faced it for us. But this is dark. And it's almost as if the world system is taking off its mask and showing us what it's really like. And that's why Jesus told his disciples that you are in the world, but not of the world. And so we must live our life in the world, but by the power of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at this morning. I entitled the message, Jesus and the Murderous Mob, because they had murder on their hearts, and their tactics were very worldly. Their tactics were very appropriate to how Satan works and operates. So let's just dive right into the scene in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate. So here is now the actions of those who hate Jesus and want him gone, but it is the actions of those who should have testified to who Jesus was and brought many to the knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ, but instead they did just the opposite. And what did they do? It says here they took consultation. And who's they? They is the ruling body of the Jewish people. They're called the Sanhedrin. And this would be in Judaism, this would be their highest court. They would make decisions about people's lives. They'd make decisions and rulings about what was right and wrong. They were religious authorities, but they are also political and civil authorities. They had much power within Judaism, but their power was restricted under the Roman government, who had occupied their holy land. So everything that the Jews did, they had autonomy unless it conflicted with the Romans. The Romans had set up government within the areas that Judaism would operate, particularly the place of Jerusalem, which was the place where the temple was, the place that was so revered. The temple was revered. As long as they had the temple, it'd be a reminder to them that they thought God was on their side. They had developed their relationship with God into a system of rituals and religions and man-made rules and regulations that weren't biblical, to the extent where they elevated the traditions of men above even the word of God. They put heavy burdens on people. They were legalistic. They were driven by selfish motives, by materialism, by money. They used the things of God in order to gain money and material wealth for themselves. They hated the Roman Empire, but they often made deals with the Roman Empire to keep their business operations within the temple going. So they had a lot of compromises going on, and they themselves were compromised. And now we've gotten to the point where they are about to make the ultimate sin, revealing really the hearts that were on display, that they are really evil. And so what do? Well, they took Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night illegally. And with a cohort of Roman soldiers, which was about 600 Roman soldiers, along with their own temple police, they came with clubs and swords and lanterns, and they came in the middle of the night when Jesus was praying, and they grabbed him, and they took him away all illegally, and they took him to Annas, the high priest, over in the temple area, who had his personal residence there. But he was actually not the sitting high priest recognized by the Roman Empire. He was deposed by the Roman Empire, but it was Caiaphas who was the sitting high priest. And Annas would be pulling the strings as to what to do, but behind the scenes he would be doing that, and Caiaphas would be the one who would actually carry out the things of Annas. And so we see throughout the middle of the night three false trials, illegal tactics, illegal techniques. They just want Jesus dead. They saw that their life in their eyes would be much better just without him. He just has to go away, just like many people today. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to deal with Jesus. I don't want to know about Jesus, but in reality, you can't run from Jesus. You have to make a decision about Jesus. But they thought they could make a deal. They thought they can, in the dark of night, fool everybody, trick everybody, and just get rid of them, and then just never deal with it again. That's just not the reality. And so what do they do in the middle of the night throughout these trials? They all get together. It says chief priests, elders, scribes, the whole council. They're meeting in the middle of the night. It's starting to get towards where the sun would be coming up on Friday. And they're consulting together. Imagine consulting these experts in law, the experts in religion, the experts in politics and policies, and they're all meeting together, probably stroking their beards in a prideful display of arrogance, thinking and discussing, but what do we do now? And their answer was to bound him, lead him, and deliver him. So he was bound previously when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they arrested and they bound him. And they must have unbound him when he was facing the trials that he was going through in the middle of the night. And so they bound him again. And it's interesting because here you sort of see this is the finality. They're making a decision, a final decision. You can see the mercy of God and the grace of God throughout this whole process. He could have struck them all dead in a moment. That's exactly what happened. Not exactly, but similar to what happened in John's account of this. When they came to arrest him, and they asked if he was the king of the Jews, and he said, I am. All the soldiers fell down when he said, I am. But in his grace and his mercy, he wasn't exercising his power to protect himself, to defend himself, but he was actually exercising his power of restraint and meekness to save us. That's real power, isn't it? Real power is not using our power like the Sadducees were to do what they wanted to do. Real power is using our strength and abilities and opportunities and whatever we have to further the kingdom of God, and that's what he is doing. And so Jesus is showing us, he's demonstrating to us something that we can take to heart if we want to navigate this chaotic world successfully. A big part of that is we live our life in meekness. We use our power, whatever it may be, to glorify God, not to promote or protect self. And so they, thinking they had all the power, they bound him, lead him, and then they deliver him. That's what their counsel is about. Okay, this is what we're going to do. And it is these actions then that now finally just reveal their heart. Right? Isn't that true? Our actions in regards to Jesus really demonstrate our heart. Here's what's interesting. Before Jesus came, these very same people were often looked at as wise sages, as above everybody else in the things of God, in the things of religion. That's how they were seen. But when Jesus comes on the scene, their hearts are really revealed. And did you know that's the ultimate revealer is Jesus? It's not the things that we do. It's what we think about Jesus. It's how we follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. It's how we love Jesus or don't love Jesus. It's how we prioritize Jesus or don't prioritize Jesus. That reveals our heart. It's not about just the outward appearances. And so we have to ask ourselves that question. Do we really love Jesus? And how is that shown? John tells us in the book of John, chapter 14, John tells us, if we love him, we keep his commands. So that's how we show that we love him. If we really love him, we'll keep his commands. So the Bible doesn't really know much about someone who is genuine, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and says they love him so much, but completely ignores what he says. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? So the real test of our love is we're following him, and we're following him by obeying his commandments. And his commandments aren't a burden. And if you're truly his sheep hear his voice. So you know him personally, and you have a relationship that's not built on what you do, a relationship built on what he has done, and a response to what he has done, and that is a surrender to him, and it's all based on love. It's all based on love. And so, as they consult, they're showing that they're exercising their power that they don't really have. You notice that? They bound him. Could Jesus be unbound if he wanted to? They led him. Does Jesus have to be led if he didn't want to? And then they deliver him to Pilate. So Jesus could have not done any of that because he has the ultimate power. But his power was so powerful that he surrendered to this process. That's real power. Because he had the power to be selfless and the power to go through this process for the salvation of all those who believe. Something interesting that John tells us, which further adds to the diabolical madness of the Sanhedrin, is that he says it was early in the morning, and those who delivered Jesus to Pilate, they did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled and might eat the Passover. So this was Passover time. And because Pilate was a Gentile, doesn't mean he was gentle, it means he wasn't a Jew. So Pilate wasn't a Jew, and those who are committing murder, they were so concerned about going into the praetorium, which would be the headquarters of the Roman governor, Pilate. That would be his headquarters in Jerusalem. He didn't live there permanently. He lived in a place called Caesarea Maritime, which I would probably live there too, if I was him, because it's right on the Mediterranean Ocean, very beautiful. In fact, in 1961, they actually found an artifact that had Pilate's name on it, dating back to 30 AD. So there's evidence of this Pilate in history. Josephus, Tacitus, and Philo all speak about him. Extra-biblical sources speak about him in history. And it is, as they deliver Jesus to Pilate, it's just, it's fascinating that they wouldn't go into the praetorium because they were afraid of being defiled. But they're okay with murder. What does that tell us? In their minds, they thought it was okay. They had justified their actions. They had justified their actions to the extent to where they were very conscientious of being defiled according to their own laws, being going in places where Gentiles were, making themselves unclean. But yet they had justified murder and conspiracy to murder. So how does that happen? That is something that we have to watch out for too. Of course, not to this extent. But do we justify certain behaviors? Because we're looking at it more from a secular, worldly point of view, and we say things like, well, that's what's what everybody's doing. That's just how things are going, instead of looking into the Word of God and seeing what God sees and hearing what God says. What I'm telling you and what we're looking at is how you and I are going to be able to be successful in this chaotic world. And that's one of the reasons, or one of the ways how. Is we're not listening to all the noise of the world. We're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But we're looking at the Word of God and just living our life accordingly. That brings great freedom. John chapter 8, verse 31. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The world and its philosophies and ideas are looking to bring us into bondage. We are to be set apart. We are not to be those who walk according to the ways of the world. But you see how they justify their actions. You see how we can become sort of odd in our decisions, inconsistent in the way we carry our life out when we're bringing about our own selfish, self-centered agenda instead of surrendering to the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to dictate how we live our life. So in verse 2, as they bring Jesus to Pilate, why did they bring him to Pilate? Because Pilate was a Roman, he was a governor, he was in charge of governing the area of Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. And now he was in Jerusalem because his job was to make sure the Jews didn't incite a riot, which they often did. And that would make him look bad. He was on the upward mobile ladder, if you will. He wanted to keep getting promoted. He was a politician. He was a military commander. He wanted to keep going up in rank. And so to do that, he had to make sure the Jews were behaving themselves. And they had a tendency not to do that because they hated the Romans. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate because the Jews lost their ability legally to enforce capital punishment. So they had to have the Romans do that, actually fulfilling a prophecy in regards to how Jesus would die. Because the Jews would institute capital punishment through stoning, the Romans through crucifixion. And in Isaiah 53, even before crucifixion was a thing, It explains and describes the Messiah dying from crucifixion. And so they deliver him to Pilate. Now he's before Pilate. Now the scene is all about Jesus before Pilate. See, Pilate would have liked to just sort of mind his own business. He didn't want to deal with things like this. But you know, there's going to come a time and place for every single person where they're going to have to make a decision about Jesus. And someone may think they're ignoring him or not thinking about him or just sort of discounting him. But there's going to be a time like Pilate. You're going to have to make a decision either for or against. You can't stay neutral. So here's Pilate in verse 2. And Pilate asked Jesus, and Pilate would be sitting in this power position as a judge. In his mind and in all the people's minds, Jesus' life is in his hands, Pilate's hands. Pilate has the power to kill Jesus or to let Jesus live. That's a lot of power, isn't it? And he didn't want that responsibility with Jesus. With other people, no problem. He did not want that responsibility with Jesus. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And imagine Jesus and Pilate and just their eye contact and thinking, Pilate in this power position in the world looking at Jesus, who at this time was beaten, battered, bloodied, and bruised and spit upon at this time already. So he'd be looking at a man by worldly standards would seem so pathetic, so weak, so ridiculous. The Jews were embarrassed about him. The king of the Jews. This is the king of the Jews, and he's asking, "You're the king of the Jews?" You know what Jesus does? John tells us this. Jesus looks at Pilate and asks Pilate, "Is that what you want to know? Or is this something that the people are telling you to ask?" You know what Jesus does? He makes it personal. See, Pilate at this time, he's not thinking about anything really personal with Jesus. He's just thinking about, I just want to get through this with as little friction as possible. And Jesus looks him right in the eye and he says, "Do you want to know who I am? Is that you asking? Or you're just doing what the crowd is saying for you to ask?" He makes it Pilate's individual responsibility. And Pilate sort of, again, washes his hands in John's account, in John 18:30, where he basically says, "Well, your people brought you to me. And that's why I'm dealing with this. And so are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." It is as you say. He's saying, "I'm the king of the Jews." But John's account, he makes a point saying, "But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is looking at Pilate, who has all the worldly power at this moment, and Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." In essence, he's saying that my kingdom is greater than your kingdom. But he's also saying, and he says in John, that "I'm not a threat to you. Because if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would come and fight. But because my kingdom is not of this world, they don't fight." What Jesus is doing and has done in predicting this very event over and over again, saying that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be beaten, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. Jesus had prophesied about this event, and not only Jesus, but then over 300 Old Testament prophecies are now being fulfilled in regards to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, in essence, hey, you may be sitting in that judgment seat right now. You may be an earthly, worldly king, but one day you're going to be standing before me to give account what you're going to do right now. Jesus is warning him, just like he does so often. He warns us in his grace and his mercy. He gives us red flags. He gives us speed bumps. He gives us things that just sort of make us think, okay, I'm not going the right way. Okay, that was close. I better get right with the Lord. And he's doing that with Pilate. Pilate, the decisions you're about to make, the hand that you've been dealt right now, think about it. Think about what you're going to do. Think about the eternal consequences of what's happening right now. Because I am the king of the Jews, and my kingdom is not of this world now. And as Paul said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So be aware, be cautious, be understanding of what we're doing with Jesus. And then in verse 3 it says, and then the chief priests accused him of many things. Accused. So it's interesting because they're accusing. And in Revelation chapter 12, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. If you are a Christian, Satan is before God the Father telling on you. Did you know that? Satan is before God. And he's telling him all the things that you are doing wrong. And then Jesus is sitting right next to God the Father saying, I've already covered him with my blood, Father. He's good. His name is written in my book of life. And Satan's all, well, yeah, but he did this and she did that and they're doing this. And Satan's saying, already covered, already washed, already done. So that's this heavenly kind of scene that's breaking out. But we see the chief priests being used to accuse Jesus. And they're just throwing stuff at Pilate, just whatever they can think of. Jesus did this, Jesus did that. And Jesus answered nothing. The silence of the Lamb. And I love this because here we see this confidence of Jesus. He's rooted in the truth. He's not moved or swayed by emotional appeals or false accusations, because he knows who he is and he knows why he came, and he's fulfilling the plan of God. And therein is the confidence that you and I have. When we walk in the truth, we are guarded and protected by the truth. We don't have to worry about the accusations. We don't even have to answer the accusations, because God is our defender. And Pilate, he asks Jesus again, and he says, do you answer nothing? Pilate's getting frustrated. Pilate can't believe that these people are saying all these things, and he's not saying anything. Pilate knows that Jesus is, his life is hanging in the balance, and Jesus is calm and silent. Jesus is not going to play this game. He's not going to answer the folly of fools. He's not going to get caught up in this treadmill of accusations and lies and defending himself. He knows once he starts participating in that system, there's no end to that. When we get in this defensive game and people are attacking us, accusing us, lying about us, and saying all sorts of things about us, it's a never-ending battle. And now we have got involved in this battle that's really a battle of flesh and flesh, not a battle of the spirit and the flesh. then that is the battle that we are to fight. We are to fight the battle of the flesh in the spirit. And so Jesus didn't answer. But it just seems so astonishing. To Pilate, he says, see how many things are testifying to you. Say something to let me off the hook. They keep saying all these things, and they're shouting and yelling. And if you think of it, there's no way Jesus could have defended himself against all of these things. It would have taken forever. They just keep throwing things out. And that's what a lot of people do, is they spend all their time defending themselves from every action, when in reality they should just keep quiet and let their lives speak for themselves. Jesus, in verse 5, he still answered nothing. And it says, Pilate marveled. In other words, Pilate could not believe that Jesus, with his life in his mind hanging in the balance, wouldn't fight to save his life. So we see this mob rule. Have you ever heard of that term? Mob rule. That's really what's happening. But in reality, it's mob role, R-O-L-E. The mob is just fulfilling a role to carry out the sovereign work of God. What may seem like an out-of-control, impossible situation is really God just fulfilling his plan through these people. Individually, they have a responsibility for their actions. But the big picture shows us that Jesus is in absolute control of every single detail that's going on. And so he's confident. He's a silent lamb. He's a strong, powerful, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God who is there controlling those things, because he's something much bigger and much better. And you know what? He's even doing that for those who are accusing him. And so that silence of the lamb seems to infuriate the crowd. Have you ever noticed that? If you get in a spousal argument or a sibling argument and you don't say anything, and it causes the other person to get more upset. Not in the same way, but what we see happening is his silence is not giving them the reason. Okay, that was... That one really hit home with a few of you, didn't you? So, his silence is giving them not what they wanted. He's not giving in, so now they have to take things to another level. So now you see the scream of the crowd. Look at verse 6. It says, now at the feast, this was the Passover feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. So this is the way the Romans would sort of show to the Jews that, hey, we're not that bad. So we have mercy. We show some grace. So every year during the feast, it would be, what do they call it when the president does that and he lets somebody go? Pardon. Yeah, it's like a pardon. So this is brought up. Who is it brought up by? It's brought up by Pilate. Hey, I know. He's really feeling the pressure. What is he feeling the pressure of? The crowd and what's right. He's feeling, so he's, okay. Well, every year we pardon somebody. We just let them go. We show we're giving acts of mercy. So in verse 7, as he brings this up, there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they committed murder in rebellion. So Barabbas was a guy who was probably one of the Jewish zealots who would sort of secretly have these little like gangs, and they would go and secretly kill Romans, especially Roman authorities and things like that. And so they were part of causing this rebellion, which involved murder, and so they were going to die for their crimes. He was a murderer. He's probably somewhat revered by the Jews because the Jews hated the Romans, so they would see, well, hey, you know, these guys, they killed a Roman, so that's good. And so Pilate is thinking, well, they would, for sure they'd want one of their guys out, and maybe I can pardon him. Maybe things would be good, but maybe now I can let Jesus go. For sure they'd let Jesus go because, you know, he had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. Here's something interesting, though, something for you to think about. Barabbas was his last name. His first name was actually Jesus. And Barabbas, Bar means son, and the second part of his name means father. So his name was Jesus, son of the Father. And here you have one named Jesus, son of the Father. And then you have one who is Jesus, the only begotten son of the Father, whom they are to pick between. So in verse 8, it says, then the multitude, and notice the multitude, so there's a lot of people there, and they're crying out loud, and they begin to ask him to do just as he always had done for them by letting someone go. But Pilate answered, and he said, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Please, please, please. For he knew that the chief priests handed him over because of envy. That shows you the power of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. Isn't that interesting? One of their tactics, one of the tactics of the enemy is to stir up crowds, to get mobs shouting. Does that work? Yeah, we've seen that work in our society. You get a violent group of people together and they start shouting and yelling, and a lot of times it's just sort of anthems that they shout and slogans that they shout, and we've seen that works. And so that's what the chief priests are doing. They're getting the crowd on their side now. And this was the same crowd, most likely, a lot of the same crowd that just a few days earlier was in regards to Jesus saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This many of these people are probably part of that crowd. So they've gone from Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now, citing from a Hallel psalm in Psalm 113. And now they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. And they're all fired up, and they're all now being instigated and incited by the religious leaders. And all through this, you see the pressure of Pilate building up. He doesn't want to be here. He doesn't want to deal with this. This pressure from society, the pressure from the mob, peer pressure. His wife even said to Pilate, hey, I had a dream about this man. Do not do this. He's conflicted. He's conflicted with what he knows is right and what society is telling him. In verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? They cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. Notice they didn't answer the question, well, what did he do? It didn't matter at this point, did it? People are bloodthirsty. They're enraged. And mob mentality often feeds on itself. And all they could see was red, and that was the red of the blood of Jesus. And so in verse 15, this is where Pilate's eternal destiny was carved out in stone. So Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd. That was it. That was who was going to dictate to Pilate what he was going to do. As the pressure ratcheted up, the pressure of his conscience, the pressure from his wife telling him not to do this, the pressure of the laws that were in place, all these checkpoints, all these warnings, but the desire to want to succeed in this world and be seen well by men won out on his desire to do what was right. And so he released Barabbas to them, a notorious, guilty murderer. And he delivered Jesus after he scourged him to be crucified. So that was the moment. That was the moment where the screams of the crowd dictated to Pilate what he would do. Now, another little side note before we finish this morning. It's interesting because Barabbas was released and Jesus was scourged. In Barabbas, we see all of us, guilty sinners, being freed because of Jesus taking our place. Barabbas deserved death, but Jesus died instead. And all of us deserve death, but Jesus died in our place instead. And so Pilate, an example of one who succumbed to the pressure. One who was not surrendered to the Lord. One who is not definitive about his desire for the things of God. He violated his convictions and his conscience and has been eternally in hell for 2,000 years and will be for all of eternity just because of this. And so he gave in, he succumbed, and he presented Jesus to the soldiers to be scourged, which means that he was whipped with his back flailed open 39 times. And then he was, in verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, which, by the way, if you go to Israel with us, we go there. And they called together the whole garrison. So now what's happening is that we see the silence of the lamb and the scream of the crowd. Now we see the salute of the soldiers. And this was the ultimate mockery of Jesus. So the soldiers were there in verse 17. They clothed them with purple, twisted a crown of thorns, and they crammed it on his head. They began to salute him, which the word salute means a gesture of respect, homage, or polite recognition or acknowledgement of a person, which they were doing, but to mock him. They're basically calling him the village idiot. They're basically saying that you are ridiculous, that you're insane, that you're saying that you're the king of the Jews, and look at you. You're battered and bruised. You can't use your power to escape. You're just a mockery. And the Jews were embarrassed of him themselves. So in verse 19, they struck him on the head with the reed. They spit on him. And they bowed their knees to worship him in mockery. In verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took the purple off, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. What a scene. What an ugly mess. What a horrible, horrible picture with all these different components of darkness in play. And in the midst of all that, you see one shining thing, and it is Jesus. He shines in this story. To me, the ugliness of this story only highlights the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What we see in this account is the anger and hatred and volatility of this world who is operating under the jurisdiction of Satan himself. But in the midst of all that, we see Jesus. And you know what? This is how we get through this crazy world. It's Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for us. He took our place. So we don't have to go through this. And whenever we're frustrated, discouraged, dismayed, hopeless, whenever we've fallen into the trap of taking our eyes off Jesus, all we're going to see is this horrendous, ugly, dark scene called the world. But when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we look at his wonderful face, even that bloody, battered, swollen face of Jesus, we're reminded he did all of that for us. That he loves us that much. That he is in charge of our life. That he is going to make sure we get to where we're going. That he is the captain of our ship. That he is the only thing in this world that makes sense. That he is the only thing worthy to live for. The only thing willing to die for. It's Jesus. And here we see the love of Jesus on display. And I want you all to know, as we look at this, how much Jesus loves you. Don't ever let that be a saying that doesn't penetrate your heart. This is how much Jesus loves us. No doubt, as he's going through this, he's thinking about you. He's thinking about the joy set before him, that to go through this would mean we would be brought near to him. Oh, the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I'm sure thankful for the love of Jesus. I'm so thankful to be able to know in a personal way the one who gave his life for us. Lord, I know that there's so much confusion about Jesus in this world. There's so much misunderstanding. So many people think that they got to be good for Jesus to like them. And it's really just the opposite. That you love us unconditionally. And you demonstrated your love for us that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And so, Lord, this morning, I first just want to pray for the church. Pray for the believers here. And pray that this morning, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us in our inner person for the purpose that we would truly know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So many of us, Lord, are just going through the motions, are going through studies and mental ascents to you and mental understandings without experiencing your love. And so I pray for a fresh move of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to soften our hearts so that we would know this love in a deeper way. And Lord, I pray for anybody else who's not a follower of you, who's not a believer. As they're listening to this, I pray today would be the day that they would surrender their life to you and become a believer in Jesus Christ. That today would be the day they would decide to receive you as their Lord and Savior. That today they would determine their eternal destiny. That today they would receive your forgiveness. They would receive the invitation to be in a relationship with you. May they be today saved. And Lord, now as we just thank you and love you through song, may we love you, Lord, by worshiping you. And as we go from here, Lord, may you empower us to love you by obeying your commands, by walking in faith. May we be salt and light. May our lives send a message to the world that there's hope, and the only hope is in Jesus Christ. Let's all stand and let's worship the Lord. If anybody would like prayer this morning, we're going to have Brian and Dixie over here to pray with you. Big privilege today, Brian and Dixie coming up. And then we'll have Kyle and Nicole over here to pray for anybody if you want to come down that way. So if anybody wants prayer this morning about anything, just come up as we sing this last song. If you pray to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just come up and let them pray for you. But you know, just like Pilate, don't waste the moments. Don't keep pushing it off. Make a decision, make it clear, and make it definite. So let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.